take God's Word this morning. Open with me to Luke chapter number 20. Luke chapter 20. Begin reading this morning in verse number 1. And it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders and spake unto him, saying, Tell us, by what authority do you these things? And who is he that gave you this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will ask you one thing, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? And they reasoned with themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, Why then believed you not him? But if we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. And they answered that they could not tell where it was. And Jesus said unto them, Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season he sent a servant to the husbandmen that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And again he sent another servant, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him. But when the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. And he beheld them and said, What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. May the Holy Spirit of God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. As we advance through chapter 20 of the book of Luke, as we've told you in preceding sermons, we are in the last week of Christ's life upon this earth. He is going toward the cross. He is now in Jerusalem. And so what the text tells us from chapter 19 to 20 and the other Gospels is that he comes into Jerusalem every day during this Passover week, and then he goes back up across the valley to the Mount of Olives, and he stays there, and he's going back and forth each day. We went from the triumphal entry on Sunday, and now he's going back and forth, and he's teaching and preaching in the temple during these days. And so we close chapter 19 and said the people were very attentive to his preaching. And here in verse 20, chapter 20, verse 1, it says, It was one of those days, he's in the temple, in this last week, preaching and teaching, when something odd begins to happen in our kind of perspective. What happens is we'll find that Jesus is approached by four different groups, and he's presented challenging questions. One is a question here, the question of his authority, his credentials, our questions, by what authority are you doing these things? He will then get a political question from the Herodians and the Pharisees, then from a doctrinal question from the Sadducees, and then an ethical question from the Pharisees. And when Jesus answers these four questions, they get questioned out. And then Jesus has a question for them. We'll walk through this chapter. It's a powerful chapter. But it speaks about an interesting aspect when you look at the Old Testament. This is Passover week, if you'll remember. And so one of the requirements for the Passover week, according to Exodus chapter 12, was they had to take a lamb, and the lamb had to come into their household. They had to take an animal, a sheep, and bring it into the house like a family pet for 4 days. And during that 4 days, The Jewish household would take that lamb and they would go over it from end to end, every part. They would investigate and inspect that lamb to make sure it was indeed a spotless lamb. Why? Because it would become the sacrifice. It would become the lamb that would be slain for their family and remember the covering and the deliverance of Egypt. And so God has spent 4 days investigating, make sure it is a lamb worthy to be offered. Well, my friend, that is exactly what is taking place here in this last week of Passion. Christ is being investigated. They are inspecting the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so they bring him all of these questions, and we hear their questions and we're like, "You fool, why would you ask such a dumb question?" And then we open up our ears and we can't wait to hear the answer, especially the one on taxes. And so they're investigating and prodding, and the questions they ask really give us some dimension to who Christ is. In fact, by the way, when they ask these questions, they get their fill. And the Bible says, and they didn't ask him any more questions. They knew that he had all the answers as being the way, the truth, and the life embodied in Christ. So we're going to look at these questions over the next few weeks under this inspecting the Lamb. Maybe as we take a fresh look at Christ, we'll realize he really is perfect in every way. You can't find a flaw in him. You can't find a way where he'll let you down, no way where he comes short of everything that he promises. Investigate him thoroughly and you'll prove him and find him to be the one and only faithful one. So we find something powerful about this issue of questioning Christ's credentials. Who gave you the authority to do and say what you're doing and saying? Christ turns it on them. He will begin ultimately to turn the question back to them and really ask them the question, who do you think you are? That's what they're asking Christ. Who do you think you are, turning over tables and running our sacrifices out of the temple? Who are, do you think you are, challenging the religious establishment? Who do you think you are? Christ will deal with that, and then he'll turn it back to them and say, who do you think you are? You have assumed a position beyond your rank, beyond your stature, and he will declare himself as the owner and the Lord and the one and only authority in life. You know, what we'll find from this short question and answer and then this parable is this: God has given people delegated authority. See, that's what happened in the garden. God gave Adam and Eve delegated authority. You shall have dominion over all things. He didn't give them ownership of all things. He gave them delegated authority. It was the moment that they sinned, they pulled themselves outside of God's authority, is when everything fell apart. God, my friend, in this life has given us delegated authority. That's why God doesn't just throw out some suggestions for life. He doesn't just give us a few hints or a little bit of polite advice. God gives us commands. He gives us commissions. He gives us orders. Why? To remind us we are the servants and he is the master. Amen. That we are the sons and daughters. He is the one and only Father. And so we see this group of religious leaders is what they're called. The scribes and the chief priests, the leaders of all religious leaders among this group are the ones coming before Christ, and Christ will expose them that they have been falsely using their delegated authority. So let's learn some things from the passage. The first 8 verses are where Christ is questioned in his authority, and we see Jesus brings about a principle about this attempt to usurp authority in the idea that indecision among these leaders existed despite God's proofs. That is, there was no question who Christ was. Nicodemus said, "Lord, we know nobody can do what you do except you be from God," and yet they're still questioning his credentials. They ask in the question, initial question, what authority do you do this? Who gave you this authority? And Jesus returned and asked the question. I'll tell you what, before I answer your question, you ask me this question. And so he says, where did John get his from? Was his baptism from heaven or was it from the earth? Was it man-made or did God send him? And so you can kind of see them off in their little corner. They have a little discussion with each other. They got to have a little meeting, right? And so their little meeting comes, and they're like, hey, what are we going to do? What are we going to say? Because if we say that it's from heaven, then he's going to say, well, why didn't you get baptized? Why didn't you listen to John? He was one pointing to me as the Lamb of God. Why didn't you hear him say he's not the Christ, but he was forerunner of the Christ? Why didn't you believe him? But if we say that John's was just man-made, the people will stone us because they believe John to be a prophet. Indecision despite God's proofs. That's what we see. What we find is these men living in duplicity. They realize they could not answer the question one way or another, and so their indecision, despite obvious proof in front of them, led them to actually have truth and answers robbed from them. Because Jesus ultimately said, since you can't answer me, I'm not answering you. Well, who do you think you are? I'm God. I've got the right to do what I want to do. John 7:16-17, by the way, is an interesting passage when they're questioning the doctrine of Christ. Jesus said in John 7:16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but him that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. You know what Christ said then and was saying here? If you just believe what is obvious to you, I'd teach you more truth. But since you're denying the most obvious truth, I'm going to withhold further truth. And so he withheld this answer because their indecision left them in a place of duplicity. My friend, you're not going to get very far with God denying the obvious truth and expect God to continue to dispense more truth. It's not likely that God's going to carry to any great depths to understand much about what's going on if you can't follow the simple things he's already commanded you to do. There is this constant throughout Scripture. Goes all the way back to the days of Elijah when he stands before the people worshiping Baal and said, why do you halt between two opinions? If Baal's Baal, then go all out for Baal. If Jehovah's God, then go all out for God. But this indecision is ridiculous. You know what the people did? They said they didn't say a word. They remained in their indecision until God answered by fire. And then they said, God, he's the Lord. Jehovah, he's the true Lord. But that's where we find people. We find them in indecision. And people almost think, there's almost the overwhelming sense today that if I stay in this vagueness, don't you see people live in a lot of vagueness? That's the comfortable place. As long as I live vague, I ain't got to worry about offending this group too much or this group too much. When in reality, there's polarizing sides and really vagueness only makes you make everybody mad. So people want to live in this vagueness. But Scripture says, Romans 1:18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They know what's true, but they ignore it. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. God shows it to them, he says. For the invisible things of him, that is from God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, watch this, so that they are without excuse. My friend, people want to live in vagueness in just about every area of life. Well, I don't know if this is sin. I don't know if that is sin. People want to live in vagueness because they don't want to offend anybody. Well, is there? What about religion? Well, I don't really want to offend anybody, so whatever God's to you, my friend, that's offensive to everybody. No genuine Christian or genuine Muslim or genuine Jew would ever accept the fact that, okay, they're just all equal. No, my friend, because they're all contradictory. And so when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, he does not leave it open for a broad interpretation. He narrows it as much as something can be narrowed, even as narrow as mathematic equation that 1 + 1 can only equal 2. My Christ, the Christ we serve is not a way, and he's not the best way. He's the way. And so people, you can't help but be narrow-minded with truth because you don't want to walk in. It's funny how you go and watch these commercials where they say, they're saying, yeah, I hear you're the best. He's like, nah, I'm just kind of good. I'm just okay. And the whole commercial is when okay is not enough, right? A guy's fixing to stand over you with a scaffolding and open you up and says, yeah, I'm pretty good at this. No, you don't want the pretty good. You want the guy who knows what he's doing, right? You don't want him working on guessing and vagueness then. You want him working by exactness and precision. And their indecision had caused them this denial and robbery from truth. Christ withheld truth because they were living in a state of indecision. My friend, you better figure out what's right. You better figure out what's true. We're living in a day and time with even a large portion of the Christian church says we don't even know if creation, if the world was created or whether it was evolved or whether it was a mixture of the two. And my friend, listen, let me just encourage you. Get a Bible and read it and you'll find the answer to that. Amen. Pretty simple. Her little boy came up to me Sunday night after church. He was the one that quoted Romans 6:23 to me from Pleasant Hill. He came and said, I got another one, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, like there. I said, you go, boy, you got it right there. My friend, stay out of the confusion. Let people say whatever ignorant you want. My friend, I either believe the Word of God, the architect of all things, or I believe somebody who can look back with some type of back to the past 500 billion years and they can tell me what took place. I'm sticking with the God who saved my soul. Amen. I'm staying with the God who hung on a tree. I'm staying with the God who tells the truth and cannot lie. Indecision. There's no place for indecision. And so with this event, Jesus finishes that and says, if you don't have the answer for that, you can't get out of your indecision. I have nothing more for you. Duplicity, my friend, will only bring you to a place where you will be robbed of truth that is out there. You can have it. God does not hold truth. God does not steal truth. He does not hide truth. But my friend, he will not reveal truth as long as a man or woman stays in a double-minded state. Then secondly of all, not only is the indecision despite God's proofs, but then there is this demonstration of insolence despite God's provision. Jesus, I'm going to tell you a parable. In fact, he gives three parables according to Matthew 21. Matthew 21, he lays out three parables. One that talks about the rejection of the Father. And then this parable, the rejection of the Son. And then he gives another one about the servant going and inviting and the rejection of the Spirit of God. But here, Luke only records this rejection of the Son. He begins by their insulting behavior toward God's great provision. Look at verse number 9 and 10. He says that he gave them this parable that a certain man planted a vineyard and he let it forth of husband. That means he hired those to work and manage his vineyard while he went into a far country for a long time. And then it came time for the season of harvest, and so he sends a servant so that they would give him this harvest and the fruit of the vineyard, but they send him away empty. Here he sins, expecting what belongs to him, and all he is treated with is arrogance, disrespect, and insulting behavior. Now think about what's happening in these husbandmen's mind. They were hired to do a job. The Lord that owns the harvest has gone away for a time and they've left here to tend and be responsible for what belonged to someone else. In the meantime, the Lord sends and says, okay, send me some of my fruits. And he's mistreated and insulted with extreme arrogance. What's taking place in these minds? What are these men thinking? Well, I'll tell you what's happening in these men's minds. They've gone from stewards to assuming ownership. All of a sudden, it's not that I'm just working for another man and raising another man's crops. They've been there for so long and he's not been around, so they're just kind of assuming that it's ours. Just kind of assuming that this stuff's ours and we're the only ones here and we do it and we work it and we just kind of assume that it should belong to us. It's amazing how dangerous even some of our terminology can become. See, sometimes we forget that just like these men. One of the fastest paces down is when we forget we're stewards and we start thinking we own some stuff. You ever tried that at home with your parents? And you forget you're just sleeping in their bed? You're just eating their food? All of a sudden you start thinking I own the place and you have to be humbled. So sometimes we even do that in ministry. We have to be careful sometimes with the verbiage. I understand them, but we have to be careful when we say, well, this is my church. Be careful, my friend, because it's not really, it's his church. Well, it's my ministry, and I'll fight you for my ministry. No, remember, it's a stewardship, not an ownership. God reminds his own people of that when God put them on their land. They loved that land flowing with milk and honey. They liked those houses they didn't have to build. They loved those vineyards they didn't have to plant. Before long, they forgot God just like he told them not to do. They forgot it, and they went from stewards to owners. And then God had to remind them, no, I'm the owner. And he kicked them off the land for 70 years. It's a dangerous thing when we begin to look and start assuming ownership. In fact, Romans 1 describes this. He says, because that when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were they thankful. Now, you know, Romans 1 is this long list that leads us down to the most debauchery and perverse lifestyle that we see all through America today. But the first step was us forgetting that we're stewards and we take ownership and no longer thankful. They became in vain in their imaginations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to wise, they became fools. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image like unto a corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. That his people turned to worship everything but the Creator. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. We forget that, my friend, we are stewards. And they had truth robbed from them. They had truth taken from them because they assumed that they knew it on their own. They assumed that they were in a place that they were owed something and that everything was taken under ownership of themselves. My friend, we must be very careful with that. We got to be careful with that in our marriages. We got to be careful with that even as our own children. We have to remind ourselves, those are not ours. Those are God's. Our part was very little. The miracle in life takes place by God himself. He gives life. We are managers of what God puts. The jobs we have. Well, I've worked hard, preacher, my job. You worked hard by what strength, what ability, what mind, what opportunities, what gifts, what open doors that God provided those things. My friend, it's not your career, it's God's career. And when yours comes in conflict with God's, God has a way of reminding you and reminding me. My friend, be careful with our disrespect and our arrogance and our pride that assumes that somehow we are owners instead of stewards. And then thirdly of all, in verse 11 and 12, it talks about their insubordination despite God's patience. The parable is that the Lord is the owner of the vineyard, and the people, these religious leaders, they were left in charge of tending God's people. They were leaders over God's stuff. And when they rejected him, here's what he did. They rejected the first messenger. You know what he did? He sent another messenger. They beat the first one. That means they tied him up and they whipped him. The second one that came, they said they actually wounded or treated him disrespectfully, disgracefully, and sent him away. The third one comes and they wound him and cast him out also. The patience. The patience. Imagine this. You know, the Lord could have said, how dare they disrespect my servant? I'm going to send an army down there and destroy them all. But instead, he sends another messenger and then another messenger. Three messengers that represent the patience of this Lord. Maybe they didn't understand. Maybe they've had the time to think about it. Maybe they're at a new place in their life. Maybe they'll listen this time. And so he sends another messenger. Imagine the long-suffering and the patience of this Lord. My friend, I'm telling you this, God does the same in every one of our lives. God is patient. If there's one thing ought to be celebrated in the church, it's simply this, God is patient with you. He's long-suffering. I mean, all the rest of us are putting up with you, and God does to the nth degree, amen? He's patient, He's loving. He doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities. He shows us new faithful mercies every morning. And so think about this. God continues to send messenger after messenger. I'm going to tell you what, we better listen to the voices God sends. Sometimes he sends our parents. And we get so much through our parents, and then God sends friends, and we get to hear the ways of God from friends. And then God sends preachers, teachers. And then when all those voices don't quite work, God sends something that is understood in every language. He sends some pain. And pain has a voice like none other. It's easily interpreted, right? And so There's all these messages that God sends us, and He's patient. He doesn't deal with us according to our flesh. He continues to patiently send us reminders again and again and again and again and again. And my friend, be careful not to exhaust the mercy of God. Sometimes I wonder when I'm watching someone's life, I'm wondering, God, how many times will you give them an opportunity to correct this? You have so lovingly, once and again, sent them a valuable word of truth. Isn't it amazing when God says to Noah, Noah, I'm going to destroy the world. Everyone on the earth is corrupt. I'm going to destroy it. I'm done with it. I've had my fill. I wish I repented. I've even made man. I'm going to destroy it. And so I'm going to do so in 120 years. That's the last thing we're expecting to come out of God's mouth, right? God's patient. This morning in Sunday school, we were talking about the 10 plagues, and it came to my mind. I'm thinking about every one of these plagues is given more and more opportunity for somewhere along the line, Egypt and Pharaoh say, hey, you know what? We're on the raw end of this thing. Let's get this thing fixed. You know, this ain't working out. Instead, you know what we read? We read on that one of those second plagues, I believe it was the frogs, and they had frogs everywhere. I think that's amazing. Of course, God was counteracting all of the idols in which they worshipped. Imagine worshiping the frog man or the frog god. And so God just says, you like frogs? Let me send you some frogs. And said they came up out of the Nile River and they filled everything. Y'all remember that, right? I mean, it says it was in their beds. It was in their refrigerators. It was in their ovens. Everywhere they stepped, you couldn't step without stepping on a frog. Don't you know they were warded up real good? It's what I was always told. Frogs everywhere. Can you imagine? I mean, literally, think about that. Everywhere you turn, you're covered with frogs. It wouldn't take long to get tired of that. I mean, serious. And so Moses comes to him and says, I tell you what, I can take these away. I have God remove them just to show you this is of God. And he says, I'm going to let you pick the time. You tell me when to end these frogs. You tell me when to have the frogs going. And Pharaoh said those famous words, tomorrow. Isn't it amazing how we push off, we procrastinate, and God sends us His glorious truth, and we don't seize upon that. We don't realize the value that God has just sent me a friend and knocked me in the face with some hard truths that I need to hear, and I need to pay attention. God's trying to speak to me and help me. And He sends patiently. And yet, so often, we exhibit insubordination. We actually think, I explain sometimes when I'm sharing the gospel with people, I have to remind them that Christ is the Lord. We have a hard time understanding that concept in America because we don't have kings in America. We have no kings, right? We got legislators and we got presidents and we get a vote in this stuff. And if you don't do what we like, we can vote you out. But here's the thing. When you come to Christ, you don't get a vote. Christ is not inviting you to a democracy. He's inviting you to a theocracy where He's the ruler. He's the king. You live on His land. You eat His food. You breathe His air. He holds your heart in His hand. And my friend, He's not interested in your suggestions. He's only interested in your obedience, and we treat Him so often with insubordination. But that leads fourthly to verse 13 through 15 that describe the insurrection with God's prince. It says in these verses that the Lord says, what am I going to do? I've sent these servants. I've sent my prophets, and all they do is abuse them. By the way, remember this, when you're going in Christ's name to minister even in love and kindness and to give people truth, and they don't take it right, they reject you or they wound you or they hurt you or they attack you, my friend, just remember it's not about you, their problems with the Lord, not you. But then it leads to this insurrection. The Lord said, I've sent these messengers and they've wounded and they've beaten and they've treated disrespectfully. What am I going to do? He said, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my beloved son. Mark chapter 12 calls him my one and only well-beloved son. If I send my son, surely they'll reverence him. Surely they'll respect my son and they'll send the fruits and they'll realize that there's no misunderstanding. There can be, maybe they thought these guys were not on the level. Maybe there was some confusion. I'm going to send my own son and surely they'll respect him. And the Bible tells him in verse 14, but when the husbandmen saw him, that is the son, they reasoned among themselves saying, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. The message is clear. We understand where the parable represents. The father is the husbandman, matches John 15. He's the husbandman. He owns the vineyard. And his own son came into this world to the religious leaders. And these religious leaders who are seeking every opportunity, as chapter 19 closes, and we'll read in a moment with chapter 20, they want to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. He sends his own son, as Hebrews says, the final word. God spake in different times and different ways, but he has in these last days, he spoke to us by his own son. Not just the preacher, but the word. He's the word incarnate itself, and he comes and he lays out his love, and he brings God out into the open, John 1 says, and he shows and puts flesh on God, and he comes, and the Bible says, what did they do for that? They killed him. But why did they kill him? They killed him. Do you see here the reason? The reasoning is this. Hey, he's the heir. He's the owner. So if we kill him, we get it. In other words, we're servants now. But if we kill the heir, we become the owners for sure. Can I tell you, my friend, all of life is summarized in that statement. It really boils down, as C.S. Lewis says, there's only two kinds of people on the earth. There are those who say, my will be done, or those who've been humbled by God and say, thy will be done. Only two ways to live. And so here is their will competing with God's will and his insistence on having their own way. If we've been going through the book of Jude, he describes the real core of an apostate is this. They have problem with dominion. They have problem with authority. You ever see somebody who has problem with authority? You ever see somebody have trouble following instructions? Maybe it's that dude in the mirror. Or dudette, take your pick. It's insurrection. Sometimes we imagine that these days 2,000 years ago was such a barbaric time that, oh, they put Christ on the cross, that they were such barbarians. If he came today in our politically correct, in our sensitive society, we would adore him, we would embrace him, we would exalt him. My friend, that's foolish thinking, because the hearts of people still rest in this desire for dominion and authority. Even to the point of believing the creations, the evolution stories and all of the vain philosophies, anything to get my mind, any pleasures to get my mind on this moral responsibility before my owner and Lord. They didn't like that much. In verse 17 through 18, it says that Jesus, in their response of rejection, he beheld them and said, what is this then? They didn't agree with it. They couldn't see how all of that was coming together. They felt the conviction. But Jesus, what is this then that is written? The stone which is the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. He describes here in these verses that he is the cornerstone. The one rejected, but ultimately was made head of the corner. And this stone that is now set in the place that those will stumble over and be broken, and ultimately, when the stone falls upon them, will grind them to powder, he says. See, they're causing this insurrection despite God's prince. Christ is the creator. He's the ruler. He's the one who every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. And yet they're rejecting that, but they're failing to realize that who Christ is in rejecting him. You can do all the rejecting you want. It doesn't change the fact. The fact is, he's the chief cornerstone. A cornerstone's a foundation stone. It says the first stone laid, it does two things. It becomes the first stone of support for the whole building, and it sets up the angles for the rest of the building to be built off. It's the corner. It establishes the corner. We find this foundation all the way back to Psalms 118, where this is quoted from. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Christ, as the cornerstone, is the foundation stone. Job 38 asks the question. God himself says, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? He's talking about the foundations. Declare, if you understand, who has laid the measures thereof, if you know? Who has stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fashioned? And who laid the cornerstone? Job, where did it all start? And what's the foundation built, if you don't know, Job? And he deals with this cornerstone. So when Christ is referring to himself as the cornerstone, he says, I am the foundation. There is no stability without me. There's no accuracy without me. I set the whole thing up. In fact, Ephesians 2, verse 20 described how Christ and the prophets form this foundation upon which the church is built upon, Christ being the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation, my friend. And without a foundation, all that you're building is a house of cards. So he speaks to these religious leaders and say, To be building on anything else, you can rebel and you can kick and you can deny all you want, but it's only going to be to your own ruin. To every man in this building today, I say to you, go ahead and be all you want to be. Go ahead and do what you want to do. Don't listen to anybody. Cast the preacher and God's word and everybody who tries. Just cast it aside and press on. But I promise you, without the foundation stone, it will fall apart. Go hold, ma'am. Be stubborn. Don't listen to anybody. Press on in your own way, but I promise you, you're building on the sand, and when the storm comes, it's going to fall. Young people, you don't want to listen to mom and dad, your Sunday school teachers, and your youth worker. That's okay. Go ahead and press out. You're going to be the one that defies all the odds. No, you won't. You'll come crushing down under the load of your own foolish decisions because, my friend, there's only one cornerstone to build on. And the Scripture says that is Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter reminds us of this. He says, wherefore also as is contained in the Scripture, behold, he quotes, I lay in Zion the chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believes on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected, the same is made head of the corner. A stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. What does he mean? Christ says, I lay here as the cornerstone. Here's what you're going to do. He is the cornerstone. There is no other foundation, the Scripture says, that's laid than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. There's no other foundation. All else is sinking sand. And so Christ is the stumbling stone. He's referred to as the stumbling stone because they stumble over it. They're rejected. They say, we don't want that. Yet everywhere they walk, they stumble over it. And Christ says, when you stumble over it, you're broken. And the same stone that you reject now one day will come again and crush you to powder in judgment. See, as the stumbling stone, these really testify of his two advents. As the stumbling stone, he's got a message. It says he was preaching the message of the gospel. The gospel is salvation by grace through faith alone, my friend, in Christ alone. Any other way, my friend, you're stumbling. They're stumbling over the truth, trying to come about with their own works and their own way of pleasing God. He says you've stumbled over the stone. He's the only thing you can build your faith on. And if you reject him, that stone is coming back one day, and whoever it falls upon will grind you to powder. He is the standing stone. So what does he say in the midst of all this insurrection? What is he saying to there? He knows their desires to kill him. He knows their inevitable demonstration of their anger and hatred will be a crucifixion. He knows that and says, you may cast me aside, but I'm telling you what, you can never change the foundation. I am the true cornerstone. And then finally, we see Christ deal with those who've usurped authority. Tells us about their impenitence despite God's punishment. Now you'd think if a reasonable person is standing before the Lord, and you may not like some of the things he said, you might not like those cutting things and challenges and hard examinations. You might not like it when truth stood you eyeball to eyeball with the decision saying, this is wrong and this is right, do right. They didn't like that all the time. They may have thought he was too busy, too nosy in their business. But for whatever cause, when ultimately you're faced with judgment, you think there'd be some reconsideration. But verse 15 tells us, in the last part of verse 15, Jesus gave this into this parable and says, what shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, God forbid. When they're saying this, God forbid, they're saying that's never going to happen. They're realizing Christ is saying he's going to take this responsibility he has designated to the Jews. And because they have not brought forth fruit as they should unto God, he's going to take it, destroy them, and give it to another group to manage. And they said, that ain't happening. God forbid. The strongest negative term usage that you can use in the Greek. Absolutely not. No, never will that ever happen is what they're saying. And in verse number 19, it says, and the chief priests the same hour sought to lay hands on him, and they feared the people, for they perceived that he spoke the parable against them. Now that's pretty telling. Here they are. They're the religious leaders, and they're the ones rejecting and wanting to kill the Messiah. And it says, and they realize he's talking about them. That is, they realize they're the ones that are stewards of what God has left them. They're misusing that, and they're rejecting the very Son of God, the Messiah. They realize that they're the ones under the sentence of judgment. You know what they do? They ignore it and continue to seek his rejection. Do you think that sometimes people are emboldened in their sin because they really think there's no consequences? Probably so. But the reality is, there's a conscience God put in every single person. There's demonstrations of God's wrath throughout all of human history where God has demonstrated his wrath, and he tells us this. Every man's going to be without excuse. In fact, Romans chapter 1, the last verse number 32 says this, that those who live in this iniquity, they not only know that they commit such things are worthy of death, but they have pleasure in those that do them. It means there's those quiet times. I had them when I was a teenage young man. Never been to church. Never heard the Bible. Yet sometimes in my spirit, there was a remembrance. It's going to be a payday someday. Somewhere along the line, this is going to catch up. Something just ain't right about this. This ain't going the right way. And there's that check. And the Scripture says people know they're underneath that condemnation and they go anyway. I hear people on a regular basis say, preacher, I know I'm in sin. I know I'm going to hell. Well, don't you want to get saved, give your life to Christ? Not yet. No, I'm going to hell. No, I'm in sin. But I'm going to keep taking one step after another in defiance. And I'm going to still party. I hear people so mockingly say, well, I'm going to hell and I'm going to have a party when I get there with all my hell-bound buddies. People mock the very promised judgment of God, which is set to deliver us, from our own choices so that we might have the best of what God has for us. But my friend, that only comes, here, salvation only comes when we replant the Garden of Eden. Salvation comes when we realize any authority we have has been given to us, it's been delegated to us. Anything we have in our possession is merely that. We are stewards of it, we are not owners of it. And God calls us, as we'll read in the next parable, let me leap ahead just real quick. He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and the things unto God that belong to what? God. My friend, that's everything about you. You came in this world naked. You're leaving without anything. And God says, everything you are, I made you. You owe me you. You owe me you. Why do we live in such defiance? Why do we kid ourselves that somehow we are owners instead of just mere stewards? I've made that fatal mistake many times with God and many times with my own mother. I'll never forget, I was 15 years old. My brother left my mom with a car and a payment. And so, and he went off, and so I was working. And so I said, Mama, I'll make the payment on the car. Couldn't even drive it yet, but I made the payment on this old crazy Buick Regal. Had good shocks, though. Boy, I'd get down going 100 miles an hour down old gravel road, and that thing just, it just float. But I turned 16, I said, I don't want to be in this thing all day. And so I was working. I worked a full 40-hour week job and still went to school full time. And said, I want to buy me a truck. And so my mom took me down the Chevrolet place. and bought me a brand new, only new truck I've ever bought, bought a brand new Chevy S10. And so 5-speed. Didn't get air conditioner, but I took it back a few weeks later and got me some air conditioner. I'm not a survivor like I thought I was. I'm telling you what, I like that truck. Metallic navy blue. Kept that thing looking sharp everywhere. Just enjoyed that truck. Well, when you're 16 years old, you know something about buying vehicles. And there's kind of this thing called the law. And you can't, you can't put anything in your name. And so I never forget that humbling experience after paying for this thing. I can still remember $200 a month of payment, $200 a month in insurance. That's what I paid, $400 a month just to have it set there. I don't even count the gas, right? And so used to drive that thing, man alive, getting out of my livers. I'll never forget it. I'll never forget the time where my mother gave me instructions. I didn't want to follow them. And I said these fatal words. That's my truck. It's my truck. It's mine. Next minute, after probably a couple of black eyes and a bloody nose, I'm handing Mama them keys. And she proved once again, it wasn't mine after all. It just lent to me. My friend, there's a Father in heaven who wants us to be always conscious that everything we have is on loan to us. It's given to you to manage, to steward, not to lord, not to own, but to use and to give the fruits. Listen, God gave the Jews, Romans 11, God gave the Jews stewardship of His message, His worship, His declaration upon this earth, and they failed at it, and He's blinded them, and God's put that new responsibility. We just read about it. He turned it over to a new nation, a holy nation, a nation of priesthood. You know who that nation is? The nation called the church. So here's our question. We watch these men mishandle their goods and take ownership and abuse messengers and defy an insubordination toward even the Son. We see how they made a mess of what God had given them responsibility for, and we can say, how dare they do that? So let's go ahead and we can say that together, but then you and I have to look at, and we got tools and dirt in our hands, and we got a responsibility of God's vineyard to tend. He wants fruit. Fruit that remains, fruit that glorifies Him. So let me ask you, how you doing? How you doing? How you doing in tending God's garden? How you doing in His ministry? How you doing with God's stuff? How you doing? Because my friend, the same way they are dealt with is the same way God's holding you and I accountable for what we do with His stuff, with His Son, with His church, with His gospel. Let's bow for prayer today.